And I'm excited to go through and be a part of this series with you and to go through the third part of this series. Part three is called Covenant. And just to give you a review of what we've been doing in the first two parts, the first part we covered, basically we did an overview of the Bible. We looked in a little bit deeply into the law, the Pentateuch, and the Gospels. And we talked about this theme of glory, this thread of glory that runs throughout the entire Bible, looking at different passages within each section. Then last week we talked as well, and we went through how to read the Bible devotionally. We went through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we covered the theme of, gosh, I can't remember the theme name. What was it? No, glory was the first one.
Justice.
And we went through justice, and we learned about how God's heart is for righteousness and justice. And then this week we're going to go through the theme of covenant. And I just want to start out with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He is he was a very well-known German pastor and theologian during the Nazi regime. He was somebody who actually was killed for standing up to the Nazis, standing up against what the Nazis were doing. And as a man of conviction, as a man who was following Christ, he was killed for his faith. And this is a quote from a letter that he was writing to a young couple who was preparing to get married. And this is what he wrote to them. This is very deep, okay? So it's not like a fortune cookie. It's a little bit deeper than that. This is what he said. He said, "It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, it is the marriage that sustains your love." Just think about this for a second, okay? It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage or the covenant that sustains your love. I think many times we are infiltrated with a lot of these secular, non-biblical ideas of what it means to love and what it means to be in a marriage covenant relationship. A lot of us, we think, you know, many people, when they're filing for their divorce, they say something like, "Oh, we fell out of love. We were in love. We were so in love before, but we just kind of fell out of love." And what many people don't understand and they don't realize is that once you enter into that covenant relationship, it's that covenant that helps us and enables us to actually love. The covenant comes first, that commitment, that promise that we make. And I think that when we really understand this, when we understand that when a man and a woman come together and they join in this covenant, that it can be weak or it can be strong. It can be weak when we have a very weak understanding of what a covenant is. When we don't have a biblical understanding, when we don't have a God-centered, God-based idea of a covenant. But when we do, when we have this God-centered, Bible-based understanding of covenant, we will understand what it means to be married. And whether you are married right now, been married for many, many years, or whether you are getting ready to get married, or you are very far away from getting married but want to get married sometime in the future, this is very relevant for us in more ways than you think. And I'm going to expand upon this as we go through this. We need to understand this biblical concept of covenant better, and it will significantly affect our relationship with God as well as our relationship with other people. That's why it's important. So what we'll do this morning is we're going to learn about how to do inductive Bible study. It will be a little bit more in-depth than last week. And so what we're going to do is we're going to actually hand some stuff out right now, okay? So there will be two handouts that you will get. One is like a stapled handout, and the other one is just a half sheet that says inductive Bible study. So please grab both of those and make sure that you have it. I hope that we have enough copies of both. And if you lose it or run out, we will have these available as well at the resources at the hospitality table. And if you did not, you know, get your copy, a PDF copy of For the Love of God, that's still available. If you want to still get a copy, or you want to get multiple copies of your Bible reading plan, the McShane Bible reading plan, that is also available at the hospitality table. That hospitality is like a kilometer wide because there's so much stuff on it. I'm just kidding. It's not that wide, but there's a lot of stuff there. So if you want to browse over there sometime during the fellowship, please feel free to do so. But there's going to be these two handouts. The first that says inductive Bible study, that's so that you don't have to copy everything down, okay? And so you don't have to worry about that. You can have it. You can take it home. You can actually put it in your Bibles and keep it there when you're trying this. The whole intention is for you to do it yourself, okay? And so I want you to implement it. We're actually going to also do study the theme of covenant through the Bible. We're going to do two excursies through the wisdom books and the Pauline epistles. And then I'm going to do a demonstration of inductive Bible study with one of those passages, with the Mark 14 passage, all right? You guys ready? Everyone have the handouts? All right, this is like a big Sunday school, but not really, okay? We're going to get into the Bible. Amen?
Amen?
Okay, let's look at how to do inductive Bible study first. Let me just first pose this question to us. Why use inductive Bible study method? Why should we use the inductive Bible study method? I am a firm believer that we must be equipped to learn the Bible so that we can love Jesus more. As we learn the Bible more, we will love Jesus more. I'm a firm believer of this, that when our love of Jesus is waning and it is growing dim, it is not because our heart, something is wrong with our hearts. But one of the main factors of that is because we are not learning and taking in and loving the Scriptures. I don't know much about cars, but I like cars. Okay, I like cars enough where, you know, sometimes I like, wow, that's a nice car. When I, you know, I'm in a nice mall in Jakarta, and I see this, wow, I tell my wife, that is a Ferrari, whatever. I don't know exactly, but I know it's a Ferrari, right? Or that car is a Mercedes-Benz, and this is how much it costs. And I know that stuff, right? I'm not sure if it's of much use because I will never be in the market for a car like that. But I like cars, but I don't love cars, okay? I don't think about cars all the time. But there are some people who love cars. You know how I know they love cars? It's because when you talk about a car, they're like, yeah, it is like a 2.5 engine with a, you know, the whatever. I don't even know, like, the different terminology. They talk about the engine, and they talk about the suspension, and they talk about the model, and they talk about the paint, and they talk about whatever, the lights, and all these things. And so they know a lot about how engines work, and about how suspensions work, and about how design works, and all these things. And because they have an in-depth knowledge of cars, that fuels that love for cars, right? And it goes vice versa. Their love for cars fuels that deeper understanding and that deeper study. They'll read the car magazines of the concept cars and what's coming up, and they'll read like the engine, like the really intense ones. They look at the engine, and they look at the chassis. All I know is it's something about a car, and they look at all these things, and they're like, wow, this 2.5 and 4.8 and 500 horsepower and all these things, and I don't know what it means, but they know. They understand it. And it fuels their love for cars. Now for us, we have to be people who are equipped to learn the Bible because that will fuel our love for Jesus Christ. We need to also experience the joy of discovering the Bible's truths firsthand and having God speak and minister to us through the Bible. Have you ever experienced that before? The incredible joy when you're reading something and you're studying something in your devotionals, and you're like, wow, that is so cool. Wow, I feel like God is speaking to me about something. Wow, I feel like God is convicting me about something in my life. Have you ever felt that way? I think that the reason why our convictions are so weak, the reason why our commitments to Jesus Christ are so weak, the reason why we are so wishy-washy in our faith and in our obedience to Jesus Christ is because we do not have enough of these times when the Bible speaks to us and there is a truth or a principle that just speaks directly to our situation. I mean, God willing, and what I pray is that on Sunday sermons this happens. I pray and I hope that this is what happens, is that God in His grace speaks to us through the Word. And that's my study that I'm teaching and I'm preaching to you. But for you, you must learn how to have those kinds of experiences on your own as well. It's not one or the other, okay? It's both. We need both of those experiences in our relationships with God. Also, I believe that we need to correctly read and understand the Bible. Too often our reading of the Bible, as I've said before, is way, way, way too subjective. And we shape the Bible around our feelings and desires rather than letting the Bible shape us. Let me say that again. We shape what the Bible says according to our feelings and our desires. And so we basically speak into Scripture instead of letting Scripture speak into us. And instead of letting Scripture shape us, it should be that way. That's what should be happening, is the Bible shapes and forms and transforms us and who we are. And we ought to use science, okay? I'm not talking about like chemistry or something. All I'm saying is science, which means it is observable, it is repeatable, and it is measurable. Okay, that's what I talk about when I'm, simple definition of science. It is observable, repeatable, measurable. That's what I mean by this is this. This is actually what I try to do when I preach a message, okay? When I preach a normal message, if you're here for the first time, you're like, what kind of sermon is this? This is not a normal sermon. You're right, it is not a normal sermon. This is a special series that we are doing. But in a normal sermon that I'm just going through a passage, what I'm doing is I'm trying to make these observations that anybody can see. What I'm trying to do is when you go back to your quiet time, you can observe those same things. You can see them very clearly, and you can actually repeat what I do, maybe not with the same exact wording, but you can get those same convictions in your own times in the Bible. That's actually my goal as a pastor, is to bring you to that level of to be able to learn the Bible and study the Bible in that way. That's my goal. Let me just go through the three steps of inductive Bible study. Induction just means you start wide, you pick your data, and then you induct. You get closer and you make it main idea. Okay? That's all inductive means. Step one is observation. You can look on the handout there. Step one is observation, which simply answers the question, what does it say? What does the Bible say? I talked about this last week, so this is a review, but you have to ask the 4W questions from the passage. Who, what, where, and when? Who are the main characters and how are they described? Who is speaking and what does he say? When you look at dialogue, you have to take special attention to the dialogue that's going on. Who is writing this and who is receiving this? These are all who questions, okay? The next W is what. What is the plot of the passage that you are reading, or what is the order of events in the passage that you are reading? What are the important details? What is the argument that is being presented? What is wrong? Sometimes there's something that is just wrong with that situation, and you have to observe what is wrong about that situation. So who, what, where is, where is the action or teaching taking place? Where is the author, or where is the recipient? And where, and this is one part of two that is, that asks about context. Context is very important. It is the key to understanding a passage, all right? So context answers a where question. The last W is when. When? When is the action or the teaching taking place? When did the events take place in relation to other events in the Scriptures? This is the second part of the context question. So where and when describe the situation surrounding the passage that you are reading. That's the context. There are a couple other things that I want to highlight for you to look out for as well. The first is to look out for things that are emphasized. Look out for things that are emphasized. For example, repetition of words or terms, special characters that are introduced or that are emphasized as a main character, events, special events that are happening around that time, the amount of space that's given. Sometimes in the Bible, you know something's important is because, for example, in Genesis, creation is given 11 chapters. The rest of the 39 chapters of Genesis are given to four people, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That means those four people are very, very important because of the amount of space given to those four people in the Bible. Another thing to look out for is look out for how things are connected. So shifts from or to general to specific. That can also mean how the plot moves. That also talks about, also you have to look for metaphors or similes, things that are compared or contrasted. Connectives are very important. You know, when you see a connective is and or but or therefore, because what it will do is it will transition or it will contrast an idea that is being communicated. All right, so look out for some things that are emphasized and how things are connected. I know this might be like really just theoretical right now, but we're going to put it into practice when we look into a passage. But just try to follow along with me. Step two is interpretation. What does it mean? What does it mean? What is the author's intended main message or theme? This is important because it's not what message we think is in that passage. We have to look at what is the author's message from this passage. Right? That's where we avoid making the mistake of putting in our own message, our own feelings, our own desires into our Bible reading. Okay, what does it mean? We have to look at three C's. The first is the context. Remember, once again, that is the where and the when questions. But also, how is this passage related to the rest of the chapter? How does it connect with what happened before, immediately before? How does it connect with what happens immediately after, or what is stated immediately after? How does this passage relate with the rest of the book that it is from, whether you're looking in Mark or whether you're looking in different books in the Old Testament? How does it connect with the rest of the book? And how does it connect with the rest of the Bible? If you are coming up with conclusions that are contrary to other parts of the Bible, then you really have to check, are you really understanding and interpreting that passage correctly? That's how we guard against things like heresy, okay? So if you're like, this is a thought that no one else in history has ever come up with ever in reading the Bible, most likely it is wrong, okay? Because the Bible is meant to be understood, all right? Now, maybe if it's something new for you, you're like, yes, this is new for me. That is fantastic. You should be striving for that. Next C, besides context, is consultation. Get help if you need it from other reliable resources to fill in your unanswered questions. As you read and as you study that passage, there's going to be questions all over the place. You might not understand certain things. What I always do is I just write it down and I note it. And as I note it, then after I'm done studying it, sometimes as I read it, the question gets answered in a later part of the text. Sometimes it still doesn't make any sense. And so what I do is I have to consult some secondary resources. So things like a Bible dictionary. There are some Bible dictionaries that are free online. Study Bibles. Once again, if you look at BibleGateway.com, they have the free Reformation Study Bible on there, which is a good resource to help fill in some of the gaps and answer some of those questions. So consultation, context, consultation, and then consolidate. What you need to do now is with all the data that you have, bring that data together into one main message that the author desired to communicate to his audience and try to summarize that in one or two sentences, all right? So that's what you're trying to do is you have your observations, you narrow that down to an interpretation, a message that the author is trying to communicate. Now, as well, what you want to do is you want to look into what are the truths, what are the truths about God, about people, or about the world from this passage. These are what I call timeless principles. These are the principles that when I'm preaching, these are the things, the points that I try to drive home in a sermon. I'm giving you all my insider tips when I preach, okay? These timeless principles are things that are true about God, people, or the world, no matter what era it is in. It was true in the Bible times, and it's true right now. Okay, so we have to figure out what are some of these timeless truths from Scripture. The quality of your theme, or your main idea, and the quality of your timeless principles will be based on the quality of your observations. Therefore, make good observations. Spend most of your time observing and making observations from the text. Don't make assumptions that you know the text. In fact, that's probably one of the worst things that you can do, right? Sometimes when I'm in Bible study, not talking about anybody here, some other church, when I'm in Bible study with them, they're, oh, I know this passage. Oh, this passage is so familiar to me. I don't need to study it. This is what I think it is. And I'm like, maybe you should read it again because you're carrying stuff in that's not there. Or you think you know what it means when you really don't. And for many of us, that's what we need to do. We need to approach the Bible with this idea like, I want to learn something new. I don't know anything from this text. That's what I do with, probably because I don't know everything about anything about the text, but that's what I try to do with every text. I try not to carry in my biases or my previous knowledge into what I'm studying. Lastly, step three is application. What do I do? Application asks, what do I do? We must live out what we've invested so much into studying. What we have to do is we have to be committed to take that final step. Sometimes we're like exhausted, right? Because we've just done our observations and our interpretations, and now, what do you, we have to actually do something now? Yes, we do, okay? We have to apply God's word into our lives. That means two things. Pray and personally reflect. Is there one of those truths that I must really take to heart in a situation that I'm facing? Do I need to worship or just pray back the scriptures? Sometimes that's just what I do. I take the scripture, and if it's a psalm or something else, I just open it and I just pray through every single sentence. And as I've studied it, I have a deeper understanding of it. But I just pray and I just meditate through it. Are there some paradigms or perspectives that need to change, that we need to allow God to change from that scripture? Another thing we must do is we must put it into practice. Is there a command that God wants me to obey or an action that he wants me to take? Or does he just want me to be ready to obey in a situation that I might face today? You know, we can't predict when we're going to get angry. We can't predict when something won't go our way. But when that happens, can we be prepared? At that moment, can we apply God's truth into our lives? I'd just say one more thing with application is we need to share and keep accountable to others. For families, this means make this a part of your conversations with your spouses and with your children. And this is how you disciple one another. This is how you disciple your children. This is how you give your children a love for the Bible. This is how you make your conversations deeper with one another. And I'll tell you, I have a lot of work to do on this. It's not like my wife and I, we talk about theology and the Bible all the time, and we're always at like a deep level of conversation with each other. We have to work on it. We have to work on how we make our interactions and how we make our relationships more meaningful and more constructive. How can you do that? If you are married, you should think, how can I, things that I'm studying, things that I'm learning about God, share about those things. Make it a normal part. If it's not normal for you to do that when you sit at dinner, make it normal. For people who are not married, like, okay, that doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. Hold your horses, all right? When you're hanging out with one another in life group, not even in life group, with just your roommates or just your friends, can we just elevate our conversations so we're not always talking about like body sounds and who we like and you know, cute boys and girls or pop culture or music or movies? Those things are great, okay? But if that's all we talk about, man, we have a lot of depth to go in our relationships. Let's elevate our friendships. Let's deepen them by talking about what God is teaching us. And let's say, hey, this is what I was convicted about. Can you just keep me accountable about this? Can you just make sure that when this situation comes up, you just remind me that this is what I need to do? Can you follow up with me? Say, hey, have you actually carried that out? Have you done that like you said you were? Can we make that the norm of our church and the relationships within our church? Okay, let's take a look now at the theme of covenant through the Bible. The theme of covenant through the Bible. Covenant in the Old Testament first. Let's take a look in the Pentateuch. We'll take a look at Genesis. I try to mix up where we read from in each part. So today we're going to look at Genesis. And as we look in Genesis, I first need to just say some things about covenant. The covenant was a special relationship that the Lord initiated between himself and people. And it was basically based on God's sovereign grace. What I mean by that is he's the one who chooses. He's the one that selects. He's the one that actually condescends. He comes from up high, and he comes from being unknown, and he makes himself known to people even in the Old Testament. He doesn't need to be made known. He doesn't need people to be in relationship with them, but he condescends and he chooses people to have a special relationship with him. That is what we call grace. Okay, as we look at the covenant as well, covenant, the covenant the Lord made here in Genesis 15 with Abraham was about relationship with him. God was initiating a relationship with Abraham. He was also promising this great family would come, this great nation would come out of Abraham, and also that he and his family would inherit this promised land. That was the covenant that God made with Abraham. That is what he described to Abraham three times in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. I'm going to read from Genesis 15 now and highlight that after that covenant is spoken, it is established or ratified, okay, through something called cutting or sacrificing. So in the Bible, if you cut a covenant, and what you do is you sacrifice. You make an animal sacrifice. Okay, let me read the passage now. Genesis 15, 9 and 10, and then 17 through 18. The Lord's talking to Abraham, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old male goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abraham presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Maybe they're too small. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. So what he's saying is this covenant was ratified and established and sealed by Abram laying out these animals that were cut in half. And God's presence went through it as a way to show that this is something that God is going to stand behind. Okay, if you'll notice, God makes no benefit from this relationship. Abram is the one who has all of the benefit in this covenant relationship. Okay, now let's look in the historical books. Joshua 24, verses 24 through 26. The covenant now. The covenant that the Lord God made with people always is an uneven treaty, okay? It's always uneven. God does not need God did not need these people, but graciously extended himself to them, okay? But there is an expectation now for the people to respond when they commit to this covenant, okay? Let's look at what they responded. Now, what's happening is Joshua is leading the next generation of Israelites. After Abraham, and one generation after Moses, Joshua takes upon himself leadership, and this is what he commits to. This is Joshua interacting with now the new generation of Israelites. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God. We will obey him alone. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day at Shechem, committing them to follow the decrees and regulations of the Lord. Joshua recorded these things in the book of God's instructions as a reminder of their agreement. He took a huge stone and rolled it beneath the terebinth tree beside the tabernacle of the Lord. And so Joshua, in a very well-known passage, he says, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. We will stay within this covenant. And then he challenged the people. He said, I don't think you can do it, but I will allow you the opportunity to agree to this covenant that God has extended to us. And the people, they said, yes, we will agree to it. They fail miserably, but they made that commitment because there is an expectation, there is a choice that when you enter into this covenant relationship with God, there has to be obedience by faith. Our salvation, our standing before God is always by faith. Even in the passage that we read in Genesis 15, says that Abraham believed by faith and he was justified. When we read this account, Joshua had faith, and in his faith he was obeying. Right? That's the order of this inward commitment to the covenant. Let's take a look at the wisdom books. Let me first do an excursus on the wisdom books. If you look on the on your handout, there is a half sheet there with the whole thing there. The table that's up here is there as well, so don't worry about copying it down. It's all available, okay? But let's just go through the wisdom books. This is the section of the Bible that is often known as the poetic books as well. And the main theme is this fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And it's basically how to properly relate with God and how to properly relate with other people. There are five books included in the wisdom books. The first is Job. And Job addresses human suffering and the question, are God's ways just? Job's story. The whole book of Job is Job's story, and it's kind of a trial. And it provides a very complex answer. If you want an easy answer to the problem of suffering and evil in this world, you're not going to get it from the book of Job. But it does give a very fair and complete understanding of suffering and evil in the world. Okay? Psalms is a collection of psalms, which means praises or songs. It is basically a song book, collection of songs in a song book. 150 compositions written over a long period of time by many different people. Okay, so it's basically a songbook that they used in worship. The Proverbs is an anthology, which is just basically a collection of two things, both long discourses or teachings, as well as short sayings arranged by a handful of different authors, including King Solomon and other people, written during different periods of time as well. Ecclesiastes was written from the perspective of this person called the Koheleth, okay? The Koheleth. We don't know exactly who that is. Many people will guess that it is Solomon. That is a very likely guess or likely author, but we don't know for sure. All we know is he's called the Koheleth, and he shares his disillusionment through his autobiographical reflections about the meaning of life. So he's pondering this question, the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? And he's disillusioned by all the things that he's experienced in life. And it goes through that struggle of how to relate with God and how to make sense of one's life. The last wisdom book is the Song of Songs, which is a steamy book. All right, if you thought the Bible was boring, then read Song of Songs, because it is not rated PG. It is a rated R book, a collection of poetry that highlights the God-given love between a man and a woman. And that kind of love that they can enjoy and have with one another. All right? So these are the books, the wisdom books or books of poetry. We're going to look in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. In this passage, it says this. Wisdom will save you from the immoral woman, from the seductive words of the promiscuous woman. She has abandoned her husband and ignores the covenant she made before God. Just a few notes with this is wisdom or fear of God and a strong grasp of God's covenant with his people should help them keep their covenants with each other. Does that make sense? So that covenant that a man and a wife make in marriage is based on one's depth of understanding of the covenant that God has made with us as people. It says, in fact, that this covenant between her husband and her is actually including another party here. It's not just a two-way covenant. It is a three-way covenant with God himself. Now, doesn't this elevate our understanding of what marriage is? Doesn't this make marriage something much more than just a legal process? Much more than just whether two people like each other or are interested in each other or have romantic feelings about each other. It is a commitment and a covenant relationship that two people plus God will make together. And when that is sound, when that is understood, it provides a sound foundation, a strong foundation for one's marriage. How many of us, we were raised in families and we're like, what in the world is kind of family is that? I've never experienced that before. It is because your family and my family, we have had a lack of a really deep understanding of what covenant really means. Our marriages, our family lives have not been informed. What an amazing blessing it would be if the families in our church right now, the future families, don't look at the guy or girl that you like right now. Okay, think about that. Don't focus now, okay? But think about years from now. and you're raising your children, and the house and the family that you want to raise, is it based on your own feelings or your own emotions or your own idea of love? Or can it be based on something that's unchanging and strong, like God's covenant with us? That's why it's so important. Sometimes I see young people, I'm like, man, they want so badly. I know many of you, that's your heart. Like, you really want to be in a relationship. You might not like show it very, you're like, I hate boys, I hate girls, right? But inside, deeply, you're like, oh, I'm alone, right? And you might have even thought that yesterday. But really, oftentimes I tell people, you know, you got to grow spiritually. It's not, that's not like, well, that's like the pastor's answer. You got to grow. I hate that. I hate when people say, right? Well, you got to grow spiritually. Well, that's the truth. And what I mean by that when I say you got to grow spiritually is you have to understand the weight of what covenant really means. You have to understand what this love of God is if you're ever going to establish it and build it in your own home. For those of you who are parents and married right now, or married right now, get a deeper understanding of that, because that will strengthen your marriage and your relationship with your wife and your husband and your kids. Let's take a look at the prophets. Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Hosea is a confusing book. It's really interesting to read, and I'm just going to highlight verses 6 and 7 from chapter 6. Okay, I want to show you, this is God speaking. I want to show you love. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. But like Adam, you broke my covenant and betrayed my trust. Our part of the covenant is not that much, but it is really hard for us to do. I would say even if, because of our sinful nature, it is impossible for us to do, because we are always prone to wander. And what we always do is in our hearts. What God wants from us is a heart inward obedience. I think a lot of us are quite good at the externals, coming out to church, doing the right things, not doing the things that you're not supposed to do. We're decent with that. At least we have some presentation of our lives that we're okay. But what God demands according to this in His covenant, in His relationship with us, is this inward obedience, this heart obedience. And what He says is, when you don't have that inward obedience, that full trust and commitment and holiness towards God, what you do is you break that covenant and trust that God expects from us. Let me just go through a life application here. This is how we can apply the idea of covenant from the Old Testament. The first is to be under God's covenant. God's covenant is graciously is graciously extended to us. And it must be a choice. When we understand that God's covenant has been extended to us by grace, we were not seeking after Him. But He seeks after us, and He finds us where we are. When we understand that, we have the appropriate response is to make the choice for inward obedience and worship, and submission, and surrender to the Lord. Not our own righteousness, but obedience by faith in God's commitment to us. And as I've been saying, another application of this is, when we have a firm understanding of God's covenant with us, we will have a firmer grasp of our covenant relationship with others, namely in marriage. And now, let me also just park on this for a second, and also with the church, with the church. You know what's good practice for family life? And that's not the only purpose for church, okay? But really good practice and good exercise and training of how to really be in a covenant relationship with people is to be involved in church, to be committed. That's why in our church we say you sign a covenant, a church covenant, to commit to being a member. The reason why is because we, after we have a covenant, then we learn how to love one another, right? It's not like we love one another, and then we, you know, some of you, this is the process of most people who do membership. They love the church. I want to be a member. And then later on, I've fallen out of love with this church. I don't like the pastor. I don't like my life group. I don't like the members. I don't like the music. I have fallen out of love with the church. So I'm going to go to another church and fall in love with that church. And what I say is this, when you make that covenant, when you make that covenant with one another, then you learn how to love one another. That is what church is about, isn't it? If you learn how to love people that drive you crazy, you will learn how to love people that are very different than you. You learn how to get involved in people's lives and you learn how to forgive those people who offend us. That's what it means to be a part of a covenant community. And you'll practice that in the church and it bleeds over and applies into family. And it bleeds and it applies into other relationships and friendships. It applies to all areas of our lives. That's why in our church, we value this covenant that we make with one another and God. We don't take it lightly. In fact, we spend one Sunday renewing our covenant with one another. Many are like, why do you do this? This is so weird. And it's because it is application of God's covenant with us is when we are in covenant relationship with one another. Let's go ahead and take a look at covenant in the New Testament. What I'm going to do for this part is I'm going to demonstrate inductive Bible study through the passage from the Gospels that we're going to look in. Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 24. And I'm going to actually do what I would do with a study, okay? So bear with me. This technology is I'm not so sure about, but we'll try this, okay? I have a fat finger. I don't know how to write with this, but I'll try anyways, okay? Let's take a look, and I'm going to demonstrate inductive Bible study. If you have your inductive Bible study sheet, on the other side, actually, Mark chapter 14, verses 23 through 24 are actually there, so you can take your own notes and follow along with me, okay? So if you have that, please go ahead and take a look at it. Okay, let's read it. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 24. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Is it working? All right. Let's first ask ourselves some of the W questions. Let's ask first what and where and who, okay? So what and where and who, just to understand the context a little bit, who, there are two groups of people here. Sorry, I'm a little bit slow. There are two groups of people here. There's Jesus. Wow. Don't be distracted by the technology, okay? Let's focus on the text. Jesus and then the disciples. That's the who, right? Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at Mark chapter 14, and I want you to look at 1 through 21 first, okay? What you'll notice is the when and the where, okay? Verses 1 through 21. Wow, you see how bad my handwriting is. 1 to 9 is Jesus anointed. Jesus anointed by a woman. And then verses 10 and 11 is the account of Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. Right? And then verses 12 through 21 is basically the Last Supper. I want to highlight a couple things with this when we're thinking about the where and the when, okay? One thing about the when is that this was, if you look in verse 12, it was Passover. And if you think about the Old Testament, the idea of the Passover lamb, where a lamb is slain, right? And it's a part of the covenant that God made with his people Israel during the Exodus, right? Then take a look at verse 21. It says that Jesus says, if you look in verse 21, it says that he's going to die soon. Right? Is it 21? Verse Verse 18. Sorry. He says that he's going to be betrayed. And we know that he's going to be killed very soon. Okay. So now we're answering some of the questions here. We're answering the what and the when. It's during the Passover. It's surrounding this time where he was in this room. He's eating dinner with his disciples. And he's going to be betrayed. Judas has already agreed to betray him. And so he's in this room with them. Okay. Now I want to take a look at verse 22 here. Okay, let's take a look at verse 22. And so what it says is they were eating. They were already eating. So that means who again? Jesus and his disciples were eating. And then there's a few things that he did. Now, this is the what now. What is the order of events? What's going on now? Okay, what does he do? He took bread. This is all in verse 22. He took bread. He blessed it. He broke it, gave it out, and then he said something, right? So that's important. What he says is important now, right? So let's take a look at what he said. He said this command, take, and then he said his bread, the bread represents his body, right? So we see that our data is growing now. He did four things. He while they were eating, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it out, and then he said something. He said, take it. He said, take it. And then he made an equation. He said, my body is like this bread. Okay? That's what he says. Now let's take a look at verse 23. Still making observations now. 23 says, he took the cup, right? So now this is a cup, no longer bread, but cup. There's a couple things that he did, or a few things that he did. He took it, gave thanks, Lord help me. Oh. Okay, took it, gave thanks, and gave it to them. Them being the disciples. And then, what did they do? It says, let me just highlight something. They drank of it, right? They all drank of it. So they all drank of it, including Judas and all the rest of his disciples. Let's take a look at verse 23 now. Oops. Verse 20 or 24. And then in response, he's still talking about the cup. Okay? Verse 24. He's still talking about the cup. He said to them, this is my blood. So the cup, the stuff in the cup is like his blood. And then what he says, this is where it's important. My blood of the covenant. Covenant is an important word. So I'll circle that. When we talk about covenant, it's all the stuff that we talked about. This special relationship with God. This special relationship with God that you need a sacrifice to be cut. And that sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Right? To begin this covenant relationship. And the effect is that this was poured out for many. So even that word many, not just the disciples, right? But now many more people who will be part of under this covenant. Okay. So let's take a look, and as we kind of process through this, and let's just do a review. First, we look at Jesus and his disciples, and we see that this is the Last Supper. This is the last time Judas has already betrayed them. It's during the context of the Passover. Jesus is about to die. And then what we see in verse 22, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, broke it, gave it out, and said, take this bread, and that bread represents his body. Then he took the cup, he took it, gave thanks, and gave it to the disciples. They all drank of it, okay? And then in verse 24, the cup equals the blood, which is poured out for many. Okay. Let's take a look at the main message here. Try to formulate a main message. I think a main message would be something like Jesus gave his disciples. Remember, the main message is, what's the summary of this passage? Okay, Jesus gave his disciples the privilege to share one last meal together and to be part of his eternal covenant with them. Sorry, my handwriting is atrocious, but that's really how I write. All right? That's the theme, main idea. So now we're going into our interpretations, right? What does it mean? What is the main idea of this passage? The main idea, Jesus gave his disciples the privilege to share one last meal together and to be a part of his eternal covenant with them. Okay? What are some timeless principles? Verse 22, I think a timeless principle here. Jesus' body was taken from heaven. It was blessed, which means it was set apart for something special, broken, given out. Whoa. Given out for his disciples. Another timeless principle, when we look at the cup, is Jesus' blood was what? It's taken, blessed, and given to many. One last timeless principle here from verse 24. Jesus shares his covenant, I'll just write COV, covenant with his disciples in relationship with him and with others. Let me just keep that up there. Jesus shares his covenant with his disciples in relationship with him and in relationship with others. They shared it together, right? That's what you notice. So they shared it with Jesus at the table. They also shared it with each other. Even Judas, they shared it with him. Life application. Life application. Jesus' body and blood were spilled to establish a special relationship that I cannot take for granted. Can you imagine in this context, in this last moment of Jesus' life, and this is what he tells us, his disciples. This is the moment that he shares with his disciples that, you know what, my body's going to be broken, my blood will be spilled in this covenant that I'm making with you. And for us, can we take this covenant so lightly? Can we take this covenant on Sundays and then on Monday forget about it? I would say, no way. No way. This covenant should impact us on Mondays and Tuesdays and every day of the week. This covenant should impact the way we make decisions. This covenant should impact what we strive for, our goals and our ambitions. This covenant is something that we should not take for granted if we really understood his body and his blood that were cut and spilled for us. That's the application. Say one more application is this. Please try this at home. Right? Try this at home. This is meant to be done at home. Let me just close out. I'll skip the church history, and I'll go right to the Pauline epistles. Just you have the excursus there for the Pauline epistles and all the different Pauline epistles that are there. But let me just close out just due to time. The Pauline epistles, let me read 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 says, "We are confident of all this because of our great trust in God through Christ. It is not that we think we are qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualification comes from God. He has enabled us to be ministers of this new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life." We see that the new covenant is actually the completion of the old. Jesus established when he broke the bread and he spilled the blood on the cross, what he did is he completed this covenant that is described throughout the Old Testament. And he establishes it. He seals it for eternity when he went to the cross. And now we can have a full-on relationship with him. But Paul says it doesn't end there. What he says is now we have this boldness and this confidence to be what? Ministers of this new covenant. You know what a minister is? A minister is like a servant. A minister is like a waiter where they're serving other people. This new covenant. And he says, we don't have to do this apologetically. We don't have to do this in a way where we're shy or unconfident or questioning whether God can do anything in people's lives. What Paul says is we do this with confidence. And that's what every single disciple of Jesus Christ ought to have, is this identity as ministers of the gospel, who believes that it is the covenant that now is being spread through the Holy Spirit that does not give death, but gives life to people. And that's why we do what we do, by faith. And this is the thing, is I can cheer all I want and say, let's do evangelism. Let's set up the programs. Let's reach out to people. We'll have this thing and you just have to invite people. We can do all these things to try to force you to do evangelism. But when I see the Bible, what it says is when we understand the covenant and that we are under the covenant, we are ministers of the covenant, we can have this boldness to serve people, this covenant, to share it, to model it, to talk about it, to live it out in front of people. Life application, just quickly. How can we apply the concept of this new covenant? We become bolder as ministers of this covenant, passing it along to other people with confidence that it is the Holy Spirit who gives this life and passes on this covenant to other people. Can I just ask us to stand at this moment?